The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Good morning. My name is Gami. I'm one of the pastors here at Kossuth, and it's my pleasure and privilege this morning to continue the series that we are in, going through the book of James. Let me pray for us before diving in. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and just celebrate who you are. You are the King Eternal, our Creator God. And this morning I pray that as we've already been through some of James, and we thank you for your word, we pray that you would help us to be doers of your word. And so let this morning not be an exercise in increasing our intellectual capacity or to pack more knowledge into our heads, but may it be an exercise of our hearts that we would seek to conform our lives to your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Harry Monson, who is a professor of anatomy at Illinois College of Medicine, about 20 years ago or so, right around the turn of the millennium, said that the human body was worth about a dollar, which seems pretty low. Well, he calculated it when you pull out elements like magnesium, calcium, iron, and all these other type of chemicals in the body, that all of it put together was about 98 cents, if I remember right, so about a dollar. Dr. David Sadoof is a professor at the University of Washington. Did a little bit better than a dollar. His specialty is in blood. And so he said a 150-pound man has 10,200 units of a clotting agent called prothrombin, which is valued at $30,600. But that's not all. He also have 40 grams of myoglobin, which I'm probably not pronouncing right, but it's another blood component. And he says that that is in value of an excess of $100,000. So definitely way better than a dollar, taking those things into consideration. Those are kind of funny ways to value the human body. So a little bit more sobering than that. In 1860, the price of a slave was about $800. Translates today to about $40,000 today, depending on how you do that. Which is ironic, because today, the average price of a slave globally is about $90. Now, clearly, we would say that these are not valid ways of assigning value to people. And yet, we constantly assess value of others and assign value based on different things, whether it's based on the kind of jobs that people have, whether it's based on skin color or ethnicity, whether it's on looks, amount of money in the bank, level of education or where they got that education, whether one homeschools or send their kids to school, clothing people wear, associations they have. You can keep going on and on the ways that we assess people and assign value. Now, some of those things that we might automatically look at and say, well, those are definitely wrong. But as we look into this passage, James says it's all wrong. In fact, the summary of this passage, I would say, is not to base value judgments based on appearances. I don't base value judgments on appearances. Now, James specifically addresses the poor and rich in this chapter, or in this passage that we're looking at this morning. Don mentioned last week, as he preached out of 1:26 and 27, that was an outline for the rest of the letter. And so it talked about controlling our speech, about caring for the vulnerable, as well as not being stained by the world. And so chapter 2 dives into this caring for the vulnerable, the poor, orphans, and the widows. And so our outline for this morning, two very simple points. They're pretty obvious and evident in the passage. One is show no partiality, which we'll look at in verses 1 through 7. And he gives us two reasons why. And then love your neighbor as yourself, which we'll look at in verses 8 through 13, and then two reasons why we would love our neighbor as ourself. So first, let me start off by addressing these first four verses, which kind of kind of sets up this hypothetical situation. And we just read it, but just so it's fresh in our minds, let me read for us again these first four verses. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And so we see the stark difference in the two characters. We have the rich man, she describes with the fine clothing and with gold ring. Actually, the phrase is gold ringed hand. It's just a sign of prestige or prominence and status in society. And he pits that against this poor man who comes in, and as he says, in shabby clothes. And there's a clear preferential treatment for the first man, right? It says that they pay, if you pay attention, in other words, look on with favor. And then there's a clear disdain or even contempt for the other man through actions that say, we don't even want you here, right? I think that's a fair assumption by the actions that are taken. And in so doing, through those actions, there's a determination that one is worth more than another, thus they deserve better treatment than the other. And this is in the church. Again, James is writing to the church. Now, the if here, if a man comes in or if you do this, it suggests a hypothetical situation. But the fact that James mentioned this several times throughout this letter indicates that it is an issue in the church, one that has been noticed. I mean, just in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we see, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, as he addresses that difference in the rich and poor, both in the church. And James is writing to a predominantly poor audience, right? And as God is growing this church, there's the occasion of the rich people coming in. So you see the occasion where a scenario like this could happen. And so James is very pointed in saying, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Right? These distinctions that the world makes is that these people ought to be treated this way and those people are treated that way. And that was completely normal. It's still even normal in our world today. But in this time and place, socially acceptable to make those distinctions. Not only socially acceptable, it's almost socially required in some circles. And it's actually countercultural to not make those type of distinctions. And so that's where the church stands out. And the unity of the church was a shock to the rest of the world. Because in the church, we understand that when we make those kind of distinctions, we're assigning value to people, and we know that we are all one in Christ. And the church needed to be reminded of this because it was so prevalent in their community and in their society. They needed to be reminded of this, that they needed to continue to stand out in the world so that we're not becoming judges with these evil thoughts. James even goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 12, that only God is judge. We don't sit in that seat. So, jumping in, the first point of showing no partiality. Show no partiality, no favoritism. And there's two reasons why. First reason, which is a little bit more theological in nature, is that it goes against God's heart. To show favoritism goes against God's heart, which, as he mentions in verses 5 and 6, is one that honors the poor. You look at verses 5 and 6. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. And we see this reminder of the upside down kingdom, which we heard so much about in the Sermon on the Mount, as we covered in the last series that we did, where God is honoring the poor, right? Where the world would honor the rich and show favoritism, partiality to those in positions of authority and so forth. God is flipping this paradigm on its head and honoring the poor. And it should remind us of a line in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we get a glimpse of the heart of God, in that he delights in showing grace to those that the world has already discarded, right? He has determined that they have value. The very fact that Jesus came into this world, not born into money, not born into prestige, not in a palace, but he was born to a humble family, he was born into poverty. And even when he was born, that the first people to receive the message were the poor shepherds out in the fields. It speaks to God honoring the poor. And this isn't just a New Testament idea. Right? We can go all the way back to the Old Testament. If we look at the law, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. So exclaims the greatness of God and then describes him with these two other descriptions. One, that God shows no favoritism and he takes no bribe, right? His favor cannot be bought. It comes from him, from his very nature. His grace flows. And this is good news because we can't ever have enough to buy it. And then the second description is that God executes justice for the orphans and the widows. As we saw last week in James 1:26, that he cares for them. So we ought to care for them as well. In fact, major parts of the Old Testament law made provisions for the vulnerable, for types like the widow and the orphan. Because this is the heart of God for all people, but made sure to make special provisions for them as a reminder that all are valued. In fact, Jesus died on the cross to redeem us, to buy us back. I hope that speaks value to you this morning. And so what we see here in James is that people are doing the opposite of God's heart. It says you've dishonored the poor man. You have judged in the material rather than in the spiritual. Or another way to say it is you have focused on the temporal instead of on that which is eternal. And that's not where the value lies. Now, to show partiality or to show favoritism shows that we care more about those superficial things, the outward appearances and so forth, than we do about people's hearts, which is what God looks at in the first place. Now, the second reason to show no partiality is a little bit more practical, where he says, it's the rich that are persecuting you. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, but you have dishonored, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? And just a reminder, James is writing during a time of persecution and to a people that is persecuted. As we remember back at the very beginning of chapter 1, as he says, consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds. A lot of these trials having to do with the persecution that they were enduring at this time. And so he's suggesting that the rich are the ones who are doing the persecuting, which makes sense, as they would be the ones that are in positions of authority. But additionally, because of their status and because of their position in the community, they also tended to have favor with the courts. So it was not unusual for them to sue the land right out from under the poor, making themselves richer and the poor poorer. So Douglas Moo, in his commentary on the book of James, says that they are acting exactly contrary to the demands of the pure religion. And these rich people are hauling poor Christians in the court for their economic gain. And here's the thing, that in showing favoritism and in showing partiality, we align with that motivation of selfishness, right? Motivation for favoritism is often one of, well, maybe then they can do something for me. They can do special favors for me. Or maybe just even the association with the rich would increase their status. So James says, don't kid yourself. They're not showing you favor out there. Right? He even mentions the rich even blaspheme the name of Jesus. So they're not even part of the church. Jesus once commented that it was hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. He said this is in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 24. And the context of this was a rich young man approached Jesus and he asked him, what must I do to gain eternal life? And Jesus tells him, you need to follow all these commandments. He says, yeah, all these commandments I have kept. So Jesus tells him, the one thing you lack, go and sell all that you have, give the money to the poor, then come follow me. And it says that he went away sad because he had much wealth. Now, notice that Jesus doesn't chase after him and say, wait, hold on a second, we can work something out. We can make some kind of arrangement. He wasn't shown any kind of special favor, wasn't shown preferential treatment. Right? And the implication that Matthew gives us is that he did not surrender to Christ because he was more worried about his wealth. He was more worried about his things. That had taken the place and the priority in his life. Now, let me be clear. Neither Jesus nor James are saying that we discriminate against the rich, right? Only saying that rich people should not be shown favor or treated with special favor, especially when it's at the expense of someone else. It wasn't that the invitation to follow Jesus wasn't given to the rich, right? It's not that Jesus decided that only the poor were going to enter the kingdom, the materially wealthy. But he's making a point that the rich have a significant pull on them from their wealth in following Christ. Because they need, everyone is on the same playing field, and that we all need to place Christ first. And money easily becomes our God and gives us the illusion of self-reliance, which is completely antithetical to the gospel itself. And again, at the heart of it all, where it really matters, in light of eternity, we're all equal. We all fall short. We are all undeserving. We're all in need of deliverance. We all need Jesus as a matter of life and death. True value in the kingdom has nothing to do with bank accounts or fine clothing or with rings. It's certainly easier to assess value that way, though. I think one of the greatest examples that our society is obsessed with appearances and with hierarchies and all that sort of thing is social media. Right? Those that are on social media understand and know, and they think through every post that they make, understanding that they're going to be judged by what they put out there. We know that people make judgments based on those things. You know, we ask, does this make me look this way, or does it make me look that way? Or will people like me more if I say this? And unfortunately, the reality is that we think that way because we too tend to make those kind of judgments. Amy Crouch, who's the daughter of Andy Crouch, wrote a book, Techwise Life, and she says this. And actually, Will has gone through this book or is going through this book with our teenagers as well. And she writes this: right now, social media is all about us. But what if we imagine for a moment that life isn't about us and shouldn't be? Hierarchy wouldn't matter. We'd simply get to be with no fears about how we'll be perceived. How can we have this self-confidence and self-forgetfulness? My faith tells me it's through love, the love of God and of the ones we love. That leads us into the second point of this passage, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. James continues in verses 8 and 9. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You notice the two conditional statements there: if you fulfill the law, or if you show partiality. In the way that this is structured, it seems to indicate that they are people who are showing favoritism to the rich, but they're excusing away as, we're just loving our neighbor. We're just loving our neighbor as self. And James says, hey, if you're really doing that, then great. But if you're showing partiality, which I suspect you are, then you're doing it wrong. And it goes back to the law in Leviticus 19:18, from which we get, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that he quotes there. Now, in the Old Testament, their neighbor was their fellow Israelite, but in the New Testament, it was anyone. And James is ensuring that he includes anyone that might be coming into their assembly, into their church. He says the royal law, of course, royal having to do with a kingdom, referencing Jesus and the law that Jesus highlighted in his teachings. Because Jesus taught that this was at the heart of the law, love. Love for God and love for people. In Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, Jesus is asked, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so we see the first reason to love your neighbor is that love is the fulfillment of the law. James goes on in verses 10 and 11, considering that the law, he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." And so he starts off there by warning us against selective obedience, right? He's saying these aren't individual commandments that we just pick and choose from whichever suit us best, but they're part of a unified whole. It's reflecting the will of the one lawgiver and creator, God. Because the law is a reflection of God's own heart. And that's precisely the reason why this is the antidote or the opposite of favoritism. And beyond that, these aren't arbitrary laws either that he has chosen. This is just me thinking out loud here, but as he names adultery and murder, we might be thinking, like, those are pretty serious sins that he's talking about here in comparison to partiality. But if we look back at what Jesus says about murder, you've heard it said, "Do not commit murder, but I tell you," and he adds to, and he kind of raises the bar on that, if we remember that from the last series that we did in the Sermon on the Mount. And the deeper meaning that Jesus gave it was treating our brother with contempt. And isn't not that what he's talking about here? James, in showing favoritism to one, is showing contempt for another. Paul writes in Romans 13 in verse 10, says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law." And the law, at least in part, was to show people how they were to relate to God and to relate to each other. And this law, oftentimes when we hear that word, and most people hear it, we think of a burden or something that's imposed on us. But rather than being a burden, James goes on to say that this ought to be an expression of who we are. And actually, we'll spend more time throughout the rest of James hashing that out. But it ought to be a joyful obedience of this because Christ has set us free. Right? Verses 12 and 13, as James continues on, he says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." He says, "So speak and so act." Actions that follow what's in our heart. Again, an expression of who we are now. Don mentioned this last week as he talked about the controlled speech, the caring for the vulnerable, and the personal holiness. And these things are only possible with a changed heart. They're not things that we fabricate in ourselves, but are evidence of the authenticity of our faith. And so this law of liberty, it's a standard of those who have been set free. It's interesting, and we talked earlier, I mentioned earlier, that whether, as we look at this situation, that we're all on equal playing field because we all fall short of what God's word says. But on the other side of it, we're also on the same playing field. We're also on equal footing because we have all been justified not on our merit, but by the blood of Christ. So whether you look at it in a negative light or in a positive light, it's an equal playing field regardless. So we who are in Christ ought to understand what has taken place, that God has lavishly loved us in Christ. And so the response of a transformed heart is to turn around and love others also. And it's not compulsory, it's not burdensome to us. It's a joyful obedience because of what Christ has done, because of the freedom that we enjoy in him, right? Love is who God is. Therefore, it's who we are as his. 1 John 4:8 says it very bluntly. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The same John quoted Jesus earlier as saying, they will know you, his disciples, by your love. That's what it is to live under the law of liberty. Right? In loving your neighbor as yourself, we allow mercy to triumph over judgment. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells this parable, verses 21 through 25. He tells this parable of a servant who owed a lot to his master. And he couldn't pay it. He couldn't pay this debt. So the master ordered that he be sold along with his wife and kids in order to pay that debt. And so this servant begs the master for mercy. And the master had pity on him, and so he forgave the debt of this servant. So the same guy, the same servant, goes out, and he sees somebody else who owed him money. And this was pennies in comparison to what he had previously owed the master. And though this second individual begged the first for mercy and for patience so that he could pay it back, he refused. The servant threw him in prison until he could pay the debt, which is kind of foolish. And how are you supposed to pay it when you're locked up? But others saw this take place, and they brought it before the master, who called him back in. And he said, I had mercy on you for the debt that you had. And you had the gall to have none for somebody else for something so much smaller. And so he had him thrown into jail until the debt was paid. And so Jesus concludes that parable by saying this in Matthew 18:35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What he's intending here is that you show that you do not know me because you do not act like me. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It reveals a heart that has been made right by God's grace. This is one of those points of authentic Christianity, to love others as ourselves. So all of that, boiling it down, two very simple things: show no favoritism and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's revisit that hypothetical scene that James spells out at the beginning, right? Two different people were to walk in through our doors. One dressed in a fine suit, nice watch on his wrist, clean shaven, smells like the latest cologne. The other comes in, looks like he just came off of the street. He smells like maybe he hasn't showered in a bit. And our natural reaction is to want to make the extra effort to welcome the one in the suits, to make sure that he feels connection with people, that he feels comfortable. We're not so inclined to make the extra effort, if we're honest, towards the other man. Now, we won't be outright rude to him. I don't think that's what we would do. But maybe we secretly hope that he won't come back. We may even justify in our minds, well, I serve at the homeless shelter. It's not that I don't love them. But our actions betray our hearts in our minds in that. We become judges with evil thoughts, right? We would never say this, but our actions portray that we think they don't belong here. But none of us belong here. That's the whole point. It's only because of the grace and the mercy of God that we are here. And James says, so speak and so act at those who have received that grace and mercy and are under the law of liberty. Early in my ministry, I was a youth pastor for several years, and I started at this church. It was very young. At the time that I was the youth pastor, the church wasn't even a decade old. And so the youth group itself was fairly small. We started off with less than a dozen teenagers. But these teenagers, this core group of kids, were just came from great homes. Some of the families that had started the church itself, that had helped to plant it through financial means as well. Families that were fairly well off, but great families as well. Loved to interact with them, to spend time with them, and to spend time with their families as well. But as the group began to grow, God graciously allowed us to grow from just a handful of teenagers to almost 60. There's all types of teenagers that came in. Some that came in with very difficult backgrounds, broken homes, some that even had juvenile records, some that didn't grow up in the church, came from unbelieving homes. I specifically remember this one girl who came in. And later, we found out that her mom was a drug addict. And I can only imagine that because of that, and the experiences that she had as a child, she developed habits and developed coping mechanisms that just made her different from everybody else, and she stood out. And I confess before you that as she came in, I made judgments of her, and I categorized her. She doesn't come from the same kind of family, or she's not on the same level as these other kids, and that was completely wrong. God, in his grace, and dare I say, his sense of humor as well, so one day I got a call from CPS or DHS, because her mom had been arrested, and she was losing her parental rights for neglecting her. And when this girl was asked who she wanted to stay with, she named us specifically to take her in. And looking back, I don't think I've ever felt more selfish looking back on this situation, because I was still refusing at that point to see her as God saw her. My knee-jerk reaction was to say, no, you know, this is not my responsibility. I'm just a youth pastor. I already have four kids. There's some people that don't have any kids. Let them take care of her. Right? Even went to justify it in terms of, yeah, I was in seminary at the time. I'm only working for the church part-time. I can hardly afford my family, let alone bring somebody else in. And at the heart of all of that was that I was not willing to love her as myself. And still the idea wouldn't let me go. God wouldn't let me let it go. I remember specifically, I'm mowing the lawn, and I'm praying. Not praying, I'm complaining. And I'm telling God, right, as if I have the place to do this, giving him all the reasons of why I can't bring her in. And that's when God, in his gentleness, brought to my mind, but I brought you in. And that's when I broke. Because now I began to see her as the equal that she was. I was no better. So we became her foster parents. Later on, we got guardianship of her as well. And the interesting thing is, and as it speaks to God's grace, all distinctions in that moment are gone. There's no more categorization. She was one of mine. And I won't stand here and tell you that it was easy, or that everything worked out great, or that even that we enjoyed every minute of it. But that's not the point. Neither is the point that you all need to become foster parents. That's not the point I'm making this morning either. So don't hear that. The point is to not make distinctions. The point is that we need to be loving others as ourselves, because that's the heart of God. The point is that we need to be joyfully in obedience, because that's the evidence of a transformed heart. Now this morning we're going to partake of communion together. And very fittingly, we often read this passage from 1 Corinthians 11 as we are introducing communion that Paul writes. Now, the first letter from Paul to the Corinthians dealt in large part with this very thing of distinctions in the church. And so this morning, I want to read and flesh that out a little bit as we transition to taking communion ourselves. So I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. Paul writes, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." See, in Paul's day and in the early church, they would include communion or the Lord's Supper as part of a larger meal, which they would call the love feast. Everyone brought what they could. They prepared meal and they brought it in and they would share it. The idea of a potluck isn't anything new, okay? And so they would prepare and share this meal together. And then they would observe communion in the midst of that meal. And it was pretty natural since communion or the Lord's Supper was instituted during a meal, during Passover. But Paul here is scolding them for profaning the communion itself by the manner in which they're taking it. Communion is intended as a symbol of communion in the body of Christ by the body of Christ. Right? As we already mentioned, acknowledging the equal footing that we're all on by Christ's sacrifice. But instead, they're making distinctions. He calls some factions breaking out in the church, divisions. Right? Those who had means would come with lots of food and wine, and they are not sharing it the way that it was intended with those with little means. And those of little means were going home hungry, while those who were rich, as he says, were going home with bellies full and drunk even. And you get the sense that there was even some jeering or talking down, and probably a physical separation as well of the two groups that was occurring during these meals. And so Paul is getting on to them about that. It's like, you're not observing this in the manner in which it ought to be. You are betraying the Lord's own supper. And we might be tempted to think that because we don't observe communion in the midst of a meal like this, that we're not in danger of some of the same things that they were. But I think that would be wrong. I think when we come to the communion table with divisions within the body, we profane the Lord's Supper. I think when we come to the communion table with social or cultural distinctions in the way that we live our life as a body, we profane the Lord's Supper. Because all of that undermines the integrity of our worship gathering as a whole, and it diminishes the significance of what we're observing in the Lord's Supper.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net